I came to know Christ when I was only 4 years old. Suffered a little bit of doubting between 4 and 6, but as I look back, it's clear to me that God actually regenerated me, brought me to faith when I was just 4. That sounds amazing. Although those of you that have 3- and 4-year-olds know that some of your best conversations about the gospel have been when they're at that age, before they clam up in their teen years. Having been exposed to the Word of God and to the gospel for so long, I think that I suffer with the disease that maybe many of us suffer with, and that is that we know far better than we live. And probably most of us could, on the spot, tell people what the gospel is. We could tell people that other believers, that they ought to witness. We know that we ought to witness. And yet when it comes down to actually doing it and actually making it who we are, there's often a big gap there. And it's not uncommon for this to happen. We can feel spiritually mature because we know what's right, not necessarily because we do what's right. And so what we want to do this morning is to look at our number one goal for 2017. If you pull out your bulletin, you will see this, and we'll also have it up here on the screen. But if you look right in the center of that front page in the blue box, you'll see goal one for 2017. And it has to do with our fifth core value, that of witnessing. So what we've been talking about together, what we've been singing about, we're focusing on that this morning. A vision would be, because we desire to be a congregation where everyone, and that would mean everyone who's actually born again and actually part of the body, is actively engaged in spreading the good news to all people, we must view evangelism as a persistent culture rather than an occasional event. So something that is who we are, that defines who we are, that's part of the cadence of our life, the way that we think, the way that we look at people, the way that we consider ourselves. And the goal to refine that in terms of how we respond to that kind of vision, we will endeavor to cultivate a culture of evangelism in our church this year. And then really the means of that is through focused prayer. And that might seem odd. That might seem like, well, that's just like a baby step. That's another delaying action on this area. But I want to encourage you that actually praying toward this is the first step. That this isn't going to actually happen apart from that. Prayer acknowledges that we can't do this on our own. And prayer affirms that for effective evangelism to become part of who we are as a church, we need the supernatural power of God. And prayer is what you see the early church engaged in to see evangelistic success. They really did believe the words of Jesus when he said, "Without me, you can do nothing." When he talked about fruitfulness, when he talked about mission, he says, "This is going to depend on your being close to me." And part of that closeness is prayer. By the way, in our evening services, starting last week, we began working on trying to strengthen our prayer life as a congregation. I want to encourage you to be here because this is really fundamental to anything happening here that ought to happen, and particularly this goal. Now, the steps that we've broken out for this are also listed there. Congregationally, we will be praying together that God will give us a greater desire to share the gospel with the lost. We basically do what we want to do. Whatever's important to us, we find time to do it one way or another. So we want to pray for that greater desire to share the gospel. And secondly, that God will grant a desire to the lost to hear the gospel. Because not only are there those that are sharing the gospel, there are those that need to receive it. And God works on both sides of that equation. And so we're praying for that as a congregation on a personal level, because the church or the members gathered together, and what we do individually on this is important. personally, individually, we will be praying for God to work in the lives of two lost friends. Two lost friends. That assumes that you have friends who haven't trusted in Jesus yet. And so part of this prayer is, if you don't have friends like that yet, is that God would help you cultivate those friendships, because you've got to have a connection with someone to share the gospel with them and to show them that in your life. So God to work in the lives of two lost friends. And second, for God to embolden us to pursue opportunities to share the gospel with these friends. You realize even the Apostle Paul asked the church to pray for him, not only that he would have opportunity to share the gospel, but that he would be clear in the gospel when he shared it. So if the Apostle Paul felt the necessity of praying this way, then certainly each of us need this kind of prayer as well. When the staff pastors met for their fire-interrupted retreat in November up in Gatlinburg, and later in January when the entire pastoral body met, a culture of evangelism quickly rose to the top as we worked in our small groups and coming up with what does the church most need, of what we believe needs significant growth this year in our church family. I mean, this was not just one person or another deciding this. This was the whole body of 18, 19 men actually coming to the same conclusion as we talked about what we're seeing happen in our body life here at Hampton Park. And so it really raises the question, why did it rise to the top? Why should this be a goal? And realize the goal is not for us to know that this ought to be happening in our lives. We've known this for years, right? The goal is for it to actually become our culture. Now, why this goal? Why is it so important? Is it just because guys who have, they're close enough together, they work in the hall together, you know, the more you hang around people, the more you think like they do, or is there something more to it? Well, the reality is that this kind of living is a crucial part of living life by the book. Of our five core values, believe, learn, love, worship, witness, drawn from Acts 2, 41 to 47, that snapshot of the early church right after Pentecost, we are probably weakest on this one core value. The other four core values we've grown in. I think you could say at least we're into the range of it being the culture of our church. These things being the culture of our church. But I don't think you can say that about this one. We're growing in it, but to this point, it's not a dominant feature of our church identity. I don't think anybody thinks of Hampton Park. I don't think we think of Hampton Park as this is what we're strong in. Evangelistic living is not just confined to Acts 2, 41 to 47, where we got the core values. In fact, we call them core values because, well, that's a snapshot of the church. These are actually things we see running throughout the New Testament. But this is not even confined to the book of Acts that records 60 examples of public and individual evangelism. As Pastor Coleman has already mentioned just a few moments ago, this is actually an emphasis throughout the entire Bible. This gospel story about how God is calling out a people for his name through Jesus Christ has been the testimony of prophets and apostles and the church really throughout the entire Bible. Last Sunday, we saw an example of this when we were in Joshua chapter 4. After they'd crossed the Jordan, they set up the stones. We saw the power of testimony. We saw that power of testimony was critical for our children, that they would actually remember the Lord's gracious works, that they understood not only that God is mighty, but that he's mighty for you. And for our children to have firsthand, to hear firsthand from those who've seen that, your children. And then for all the earth to know Yahweh's mighty power. And then for ourselves, that we might fear, that we might reverence, worship Yahweh forever, that we really hold God in the esteem that he ought to have. And so we looked at that last verse there, in chapter 4, verse 24. And we read, "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And that's where I derive the title for our message this morning, that coincides with our goal number one for this year. The worldwide testimony that Joshua expresses was not even new in his day. You recall that when God called Abram to be the father of a new nation, he promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his offspring. It seemed an impossible kind of promise for him to have any offspring at all, let alone for the nations to be blessed. But yet God, in his miraculous power, had a miraculous birth of Isaac, and then 1800 years later, the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Through Jesus, what God was doing in Abram's life would in time impact the entire world. And we see this theme. We see it in the Psalms as they call for praising God among the nations that they might be evangelized. We see in Isaiah as he prophesies that the Gentiles, the nations, the ethnicities will end up putting their trust in the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior. So before Jesus Christ, remember, Christ is not a name, it's a title, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Before he ascended to heaven, he gave his apostles, his disciples, the great mission of making disciples of all nations, Matthew 28, of proclaiming the gospel to all creation, Mark 16, of preaching repentance and faith to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, Luke 24. He predicted in Acts 1 that his Spirit-empowered followers would bear witness to him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what they did. In fact, Acts records the first 33 years of this evangelistic effort as the gospel traveled from Jerusalem all the way to the capital of the world, the civilized world at that time, Rome. So neglect of faithful evangelism, while it was, faithful evangelism was common in the first century, neglect of it has become so common in many churches today that growing by conversion seems an impossible ideal. I think that we're so jaded that this can even happen in our time that we just say, what's the use? And so we'll sing about it and we'll learn about it and we'll talk about it. But because our few attempts to do it haven't maybe turned out so well, we just have stopped. So the question is, in light of what we've learned in Joshua, who of us has the courage or the strength even to attempt living this way anymore? So far in Joshua, we've learned that the secret to courageous strength is the promises, presence, and commands of God. We've heard faith call to united action. We've seen faith show up in the most unexpected places, in the rescue of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute who actually turned in faith to the living God of Israel. We've watched all Israel successfully take the impossible path through the raging waters of the Jordan and do so on dry ground because of the speaking, living, present, unfailing, universal God who was with them. That's why they set up the river rocks to testify not only to their children but to all the world that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is for real and that he's powerful. We need that kind of testimony today. We need to be walking this impossible path. Jesus' great commission is ours to fulfill, is our path to walk, however incapable we may feel. Because of the promises, the presence, the commands of God, we need to take united action with faith, courage, and strength to start walking this impossible path. Jesus has already promised, just as God was with them, as evidenced by the Ark of the Covenant there, Jesus has already promised that he would be with us all the days in this God-sized endeavor. And we need to take him at his word. So, if we were to tune our hearts to the heart of Jesus, if we were to align with the viewpoint of God toward this area, how would we be thinking and how would we be living? We could turn to any number of passages, but this morning we want to turn to John 4, 23 to 42. Now, I'm doing you a disservice in some ways because we're dropping into the middle of the passage. And there's no way I'm going to do justice, even to the verses we're looking at, in the time that we have. I would remind you, some of you were here in 2005 in our series, John 1 through 5. We actually spent, I think, about four messages or so on chapter 4. And those would be still available for you online. And a little more than a year ago, we actually looked at this passage in the Conversations with Jesus series. It was in November of 2015 as we looked at how Jesus interacted with this woman. And I would strongly recommend, especially that message, that you look at if you want a tutorial on how to talk to people about Jesus, because he demonstrates what that looks like. Today we're going to take a little bit different view. We are looking for how God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, how he views this area. Because our ability to do this is dependent on God. That's why we pray for it. And we want to know how God's will intersects with our fulfilling this great commission. So beginning in verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Some have entertained angels unawares. She was giving water to God the Son, unawares. The one who created water. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his works. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So in this passage, there's a lot to be taught here, but one of the things that we see is actually the attitude of the triune God toward evangelism. And if we adopt the attitude of God, we ourselves will be evangelistic in our thinking and our living. That all the earth may know, God the Father seeks worshipers. Now, thinking about that this week, God the Father is searching out, is looking for worshipers. And then second, God the Son demonstrates that He speaks to sinners. He engages them in conversation and leads them to Himself. And while God the Spirit is not mentioned here, nonetheless, Jesus points to the harvest, the ready harvest. And we know from elsewhere in the Word of God that it's the Spirit of God that creates that harvest, that brings life, that regenerates people through the Word of God. We know in the day of Pentecost came that harvest feast that the Spirit had been given. And so we need to see the harvest, seek worshipers, speak to sinners, see the harvest. Because this is what God sees. This is what God says. This is what God seeks. We want to walk with God in our evangelism. So first, we need to be seeking worshipers in keeping with God the Father's desire. The hour is coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Our goal calls for concerted prayer regarding this matter. Why? Well, because when we pray, we seek to align ourselves with the Father's will. When we pray, we seek relationship with Him. Jesus describes it as abiding in Him. When we pray, we desire to see the name of the Father hallowed, His name to be treated as holy, God to be treated as God. In a way, when we pray, we worship. We align ourselves with the God that we worship. We bow to Him, we praise Him, we thank Him, we confess what's true about Him, we rejoice in Him. All of these are things we see related to worship in the Old and New Testament. And when we pray, we not only engage in worship ourselves, we seek to expand the number of worshipers among those that aren't doing it yet. A famous quote from John Piper, missions exist because worship doesn't. What we're really doing in missions, what we're really doing in evangelism is we're declaring your God reigns. We're calling them to put their faith in the living God, just like Rahab did. Just like the woman at the well did. We are calling them to worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. God's not really impressed with temples. No, heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool. How are you going to impress Him, Isaiah says in Isaiah 66. He's looking on the heart. He's looking on worship that's empowered by the Spirit and that's consistent with His Word. Worship that is not obsessed with form and ceremony and thinks if that's right, you've got it right, but that is from the heart. Worship that aligns with who God really is as revealed in the Scripture. It's not just self-expression. Jesus said this to the woman at the well in the context of addressing the disagreement she brought up between Jews and Samaritans about the place of worship. Jesus declared that while salvation was of the Jews, because God committed to them the written word, that the time had come when the place of worship was not important. The reality of it is important. You know, the proclamation project, renovating this room, this building, is important as a facility. But the reality of what happens here, the proclamation, the worship, is more important. All we're doing is trying to remove obstacles and trying to facilitate it. But it's actually happening, has to happen in the arena of the human heart. If God then is searching out such people to worship Him, should we not be about the Father's business? Should we not be looking for those with some sense of God consciousness, for seizing the opportunities when someone note something God has done, calling them to acknowledge His great power and love, leading them to be honest about their own guilt with Him, chiefly the sin of denying Him first place in their lives, helping them understand that the needs that they have He's the only one that can meet them and showing the kind of compassion for them that he has for them. With just a simple thing like, is there anything I can pray with you about? Leading people to worship God because he deserves it. You will find such people surrounded by the broken idols that have failed to answer the hunger of their hearts. They've been created in the image of God, and no one but God can fulfill the purpose for which they were created. No one but God can fill the God-shaped void in their souls. In the Old Testament, it's clear that no sinner, and the new, no sinner can worship God without there being a mediator, without there being sacrifice first. Our sin stands in the way. In the New Testament, that sacrifice, that mediator, is revealed to be Jesus, the Messiah. All sinners, all of us, are incapable of worshiping in spirit and in truth without Jesus. And that actually leads to the next thing. What did Jesus, God the Son, do then to deal with this need, this barrier to worship? The goal is for there to be worship in all the earth. Well, he speaks to sinners. I mean, the disciples are amazed that he's talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman. It's just not what you did. He crossed all kinds of barriers to do this. But they didn't ask. They were afraid to ask. We're told in verse 29, she went out saying, "Come see the man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And then people come flocking to him, and they believe in part because of what she has said, but even more so because of what he has said. His disciples say, "Rabbi, eat." But he tells them, verse 32, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." In other words, Jesus, God the Son, in his earthly ministry, cared more about the work God sent him to do, reaching sinners, talking to people about the gospel, than he did about food itself. Talk about making it your culture. You know, it is part of my culture to eat at least three times a day. More, if necessary, and it usually is. Okay? I rarely will go a day without it unless I've got a medical procedure coming up. And then that's terrible. It's torture, right? All right? Jesus cared more about sharing the gospel than about eating. That's the heart of Jesus. In fact, when you look at the heart of Jesus for sinners, Jesus is literally, and he proved it, willing to come down from all the prerogatives of deity and live as a human being with all the sufferings that involves, and to give up his life on the cross for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of reaching people. Jesus is willing to take on death, sin and death, and beat them both for the sake of rescuing sinners. If we're following Jesus, I think this is part of taking up our cross. Whatever it costs us, whatever pain's involved, whatever sacrifice, we speak to sinners. And what an effect. What an effect. He's on mission even when he's weary and thirsty. In fact, the Son of God uses his thirst as the Son of Man to bridge the gap to this woman who comes to draw water. She's thirsty too, but with a thirst that physical water can't satisfy. She needed the water of eternal life. And she's one of these surprising finds. She is no teacher, nor priest, nor respected leader. She's a loose woman with a string of failed relationships, and yet she understands more about what Messiah came to do than most of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Instead of looking for primarily a political deliverer, she, like many other Samaritans, looked for a prophet and teacher they called the Restorer. So she's kind of like a New Testament version of Rahab, whose faith in the true God often springs up where we least expect to find it. The woman at the well becomes the evangelist of Sychar in Samaria. Who but God would have thought that up. Her transformed life was powerful. That she would be talking about the Messiah with a life like hers, a history like hers, blew her townspeople away. Otherwise, I think they would have blown her off. And they come looking to find him. When Jesus started talking to her, he started with common ground, the need for water. She was interested and concerned for the woman. He reveals he knows her sinful life, still cares about her. And thus he draws her into spiritual discussion and confession of her expectations regarding Messiah. In other words, the conversation inexorably winds toward him. And when she shares with others, it is the Messiah that she talks about. And many believe because of her testimony, and even more through having direct interaction with Jesus themselves. And this is the goal of our speaking. Get people to Jesus. It's the point of the Scriptures. They testify to him. When people see Jesus, when they hear him, they find the Savior that they need. That is the goal of speaking when it happens here in our church services. Get to Jesus. That is the goal of what should happen in our personal conversations with those who aren't converted yet. Show them Jesus. Show them in the Scriptures. Show them in your life. Show them he is the one thing that they need in their lives. So who can you be praying for? And when I say that, not like, whoa, who could I be praying for? But can you think of some names? Can you think of some people? Can you see their faces? If you're not already praying for them, let's start praying for them today. And then who can you be seeking opportunity to talk to about Jesus? If you follow in the steps of Jesus, you will talk to those who need him. You will point them to Jesus. It's so easy to be sidetracked with 1,000 other things. The disciples are all worried about whether they have enough food. And Jesus is worried about where this woman will spend eternity. There's lots of things happening around us. Economics, politics, our own personal lives, family, all these things. But this area, this pursuit has to be chief, has to be something that drives us, that helps us get up in the morning. And finally, we want to see the harvest. Jesus exhorts his disciples this way in verse 35. There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Or do you not say, it's evidently a common saying. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The physical harvest may have been 4 months away, but the spiritual harvest was ready now. Jesus explains that others have sown and labored. They've planted the seed, and those that harvest the crop work together for the same Lord. They both receive reward. It's a team effort. Some plant, some water, but it's God that gives increase. Now, a harvest takes time. By definition, you don't harvest something the day after you plant it, right? But because we have a string of history here, we have a string of testimony to the truth that's gone on now for centuries, for millennia, there is always a harvest to be reaped. Sometimes it's sowing the seed for the first time that you're doing. Sometimes it's watering and cultivating, and sometimes it's reaping. But the harvest has been going on for a long time now. Don't assume that there's no harvest to be reaped on any given day. None of us know how much cultivation has already happened in the life of the person we engage. No one but God would have expected so many Samaritans to turn to Christ in a matter of a couple days. No one but God would have expected that 3,000 souls would be saved on the day of Pentecost, a harvest feast, only 50 days after the crucifixion. No one but God would have dreamed that 2,000 years later, hundreds of thousands of believers would be worshiping Jesus in a continent that most of those, if not all of those in Jerusalem, didn't even know existed. We live on that continent today, the uttermost parts of the earth. God the Spirit is at work in the world. It's not just what other people have said, but it's also what God is doing. John 16:8, Jesus said that when he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. God the Spirit is at work in all those who belong to Jesus. You know this if you belong to Jesus. He illuminates, he regenerates, he's sealing, he's purifying, he's transforming, he's guiding, he's emboldening us to share the gospel. Charles Spurgeon was well known for his soul-winning fervor, and so was his church. They had actually prayer meetings that went on in the basement of the church through every service, praying for God's Spirit to work in lives of people. And when the service is over, people immediately would begin to talk to those that were around them and find out if they actually knew Jesus. You see some of his burden for his people in this quote, "Some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings and Bible readings and prophetic conferences and other forms of spiritual dissipation." He had a colorful vocabulary. "Would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of the Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within until you are ready to die of despair?" There's a guaranteed harvest of people that will come to Jesus. The question is, are we seeing them? I think sometimes we can't see them because what we're seeing is the opposition and the culture war. We can't see them because we're looking at whether they're a doctor or a lawyer or a banker or a builder, instead of looking at them as someone who needs Jesus. Sometimes we're too fearful. Acts 9 through 11, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, this is in Corinth, "Do not be afraid. You've been kicked out of the synagogue, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." You know who one of the people happened to be? The ruler of the synagogue. And God put them right next door to the synagogue. And a whole bunch of people ended up coming to Christ. That ready harvest is there. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 2:10, 2 and 3, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Therefore, not there, my typo. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray for God to send them. You know what his next words are? "I am sending you out. I am sending you out." Will you pray with Isaiah of old, Isaiah chapter 6, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? Who will go for us? Who will confront people? "Here am I, Lord, send me." May our prayers and our resultant actions be consistent with the heart of God, till sharing the gospel becomes the persistent culture of our church, not just an occasional event. Congregationally, we will pray that God will give us a greater desire to share the gospel with the lost, that God will grant a desire to the lost to hear the gospel. And personally, individually, we will pray for God to work in the lives of two lost friends. You don't have to stop at two. And God to embolden us to pursue opportunities to share the gospel with these friends. Will you unite with me to pray this way, so that this is who we become as God's people trying to follow God's heart? Let's pray. Our Father, this is an area of great need for us. And I don't know about the others here, but I know sometimes I'm reluctant to pray for this because I'm afraid of being disappointed. Or I'm afraid of what sacrifice might be involved. And I'm afraid you might disrupt my life to live this way. God, disrupt our lives if necessary. And it probably will be. Change us. That we might change the world. That we might find that world of worshipers. We might speak to sinners who need to get to Jesus. We might reap the harvest that the Holy Spirit and those who've labored in His power have made ready for the reaping. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.